As we turn to God's Word this morning, we're going to begin in Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. This is one of those passages that reminds us that verse divisions are not inspired. They were added later, and someone said that the gentleman who added them must have been riding on horseback and jostling along as he put the numbers down, because sometimes passages are divided in quite strange ways. You'll find that our scripture reading begins in verse 1 and takes us down through most, but not all, of verse 9. If you're using the English Standard Version, you'll see a paragraph division there partway through that verse. We're going to read these opening verses of Exodus 19 as we prepare to study in Revelation chapter 12. So please pay close attention now to the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came down and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." Amen. And now let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We've been in this passage for a few weeks now, and Lord willing, we come to our final study here in Revelation 12 this morning. I do want to read the chapter in its entirety. We've been doing that week after week so that we go back to the beginning and you get the context. And I hope that you find that helpful to hear the word once again, to put everything in perspective, to tie it all together. Because even though we're working through this passage in four messages, it's really one big picture, isn't it? About the dragon and the woman. So let's begin in verse 1 and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. John writes, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, an agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, this is your living word. We believe, O Lord, that as we read Scripture, we hear your voice. What we need, O Lord, are ears to hear and hearts to receive, minds that understand and hands that are willing to do all that you bid us to do. And so, Father, come and work today by your Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of each one of us. Use this word as you intend it today. May it, O Lord, be proclaimed with faithfulness and received in sincerity and in truth, for we ask this in the Savior's blessed name. Amen. Min Jae had never heard the gospel in his home country of North Korea. But on an extended business trip to China, he visited a church with a friend, and it was there that he heard of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It was there in that church that Min Jae came to a living faith. He was baptized and he was discipled there. And then as he prepared to go back home to North Korea, someone in that congregation approached him and asked him if he would be willing to receive a shipment of Bibles. Min Jae knew that this was extremely dangerous, and he was nervous and he was hesitant, but he thought about all that Christ had done for him, and at last he said yes, he would take the Bibles. They arrived several months later, wrapped in pairs of trousers and shoved into duffel bags. Min Jae picked them up at the dock at midnight under the cover of darkness and took them back to his home. But now that he unfolded these trousers and discovered 10 copies of God's Word, what was he going to do with them? How would he distribute them? He finally decided late one night, again under the cover of darkness, to leave 8 of them at the front door of a particular man's house. Why this particular individual? It's because Min Jae had heard this gentleman whistling a tune, and he recognized the tune as a hymn that he had learned in the church where he had been converted. Meng Jai later returned to China on another trip, and at that time he planned to defect, but he was arrested and sent back to a North Korean prison. It was there that he met another individual. As it turns out, the nephew of the man who had received the Bibles. As the story unfolded, this uncle had taken those 8 copies of God's Word and he had distributed them to his relatives. And every member of that family, all 27 of them, had come to believe in Jesus. Under the oppressive power of a communist dictator, God's living Word had transformed their hearts and their lives. Brothers and sisters, that is the victory of the gospel. That's its victory. With their newfound faith, this family began to gather in the evenings after dark, and they would sing, and they would pray and worship. They would read passages from God's Word, and they would discuss them. But one night, a neighbor overheard their singing and reported them to the authorities. The secret police raided the home, and the uncle, along with the 27 new believers, were arrested and eventually sent to a concentration camp. Meng Jai was later able to defect to South Korea, but he never knew what happened to his new friend and his extended family. That, brothers and sisters, is the reality of persecution. And it's those two themes, the victory of the gospel and the reality of persecution, that collide in the closing verses of Revelation 12. We have learned of Satan's defeat. The great red dragon has been thrown down to the earth. And for that reason, a loud voice from heaven calls upon everyone to rejoice. And so we should join in the chorus of heaven singing victory in Jesus. But Satan has now come down to the earth, his new domain. And it is here that he pursues and he persecutes the people of God. These two themes, the victory of the gospel and the reality of persecution, not only meet here in the closing verses of this chapter, but they speak profoundly to our own experience as believers, as those who belong to Jesus Christ. As the people of God, the Lord preserves us, His church, victorious in Jesus. But we must often suffer from the devil's wrath. Now this morning, as we conclude our studies here in this 12th chapter, I want you to look with me at these verses as we see them develop these two angles. First of all, victory means that Satan cannot destroy the church. Satan is unable to ultimately bring about the defeat and demise of the people of God. John stresses this theme here by devoting 4 of the 5 verses of this passage to it. Here is where the emphasis lies. But what I want you to notice is that the apostle develops this theme in an alternating fashion. He moves back and forth between the negative and the positive. But what I also want you to note is that he develops this theme under the shadow of the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. Now, let's see how all of this unfolds. First of all, in verse 13, Satan actively pursues the church. He's been unable to win the war in heaven, so he comes down to earth to seek a victory here. Unable to defeat Christ, unable to defeat Michael and the armies of heaven, he turns his attention to persecute the church represented here by the woman. What does this woman do? She flees. She flees from the serpent into the wilderness. And the serpent pursues her there. Now, if you listen closely to verse 13, you will hear the rumble of Pharaoh's chariots. When God delivered His people from Egyptian bondage, you remember the night of the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, the people march out in chapter 13. But then what happens? It occurs to Pharaoh he's made a colossal error. That he agreed to let these people go into the wilderness. What was he thinking? And so he sends his troops to pursue them. And Moses writes in Exodus 14, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we've done? We've let Israel go from serving us." So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And what did he do? And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians, what? They pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army. And overtook them by the sea. John writes with that history informing his theology. You see, the same satanic power that animated the armies of Egypt is the same satanic power that pursues and persecutes the church today. It's the same demonic power that would pursue us and our brothers and sisters around the world, so many of whom suffer things we could never imagine. Now, when you look at verse 15, it's a very few words, it's a very brief verse. But though it's brief, it really explains 2,000 years of church history, doesn't it? Why did Nero mercilessly crucify Christians? Why did he throw them to the lions? Why did he then take their carcasses and use them as torches to light his parties? Why did men, faithful men, like Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, give their lives for the sake of the gospel, burned at the stake in Oxford? Yes, educated, sophisticated Oxford, burned at the stake for their adherence to the gospel, October 1555. Why was Georgie Vins arrested? Why did he spend years in prison simply for pastoring an unregistered Baptist church in communist Russia? Why did this dear family in North Korea find themselves in a concentration camp? Why do our brothers and sisters in China today meet in secret? Why are they concerned about their phone calls being monitored? It's because the dragon is pursuing the woman, and that is the reality of persecution. But this brief verse not only explains 2,000 years of church history, it also explains the logic of persecution. There is a logic to it. Satan knows that he can't defeat Jesus Christ. I mean, that's become obvious as he's been cast from heaven. So what does he do? He seeks to defeat those who are most precious to the Savior. That's why the world derides us and mocks us. That's why we're just a bunch of Bible bashers, holy rollers, the God squad. That also explains why that relative really didn't want to talk to you at Thanksgiving dinner. Why you weren't allowed to bring up the topic of religion. You see, unbelievers despise us as Christians because they ultimately despise the Lord Jesus, and you and I are simply His nearest representatives. It's important to understand something of that logic of persecution so that we don't take things too seriously as far as our personal affront goes. We don't take things too personally. It's very tempting, isn't it? Because harsh words are hurled at us as individuals. But when you are made fun of, when you are rejected for your loyalty to Jesus Christ, remember that the problem that individual has is not ultimately with you, but with your Savior. And you are joining Him in suffering for His sake. That's the logic behind persecution. When the dragon can't defeat the Son of God, he will pursue the woman into the wilderness. But in response to this active pursuit, we see here the positive response on God's part in verse 14. The Lord comes to the aid of His people. And you'll see that the help that God sends takes on the form of escape and nourishment. Escape and nourishment. Look with me at the first part of verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Now, this strange picture is meant to startle us. Here this woman who's just given birth suddenly grows this huge set of wings. She takes on the appearance of this mighty eagle and she flies away to escape. But while this picture is meant to startle us, it's also meant to draw our attention once again back to the book of Exodus, to chapters 14 and 15. When Pharaoh's troops pursue the Israelites to the edge of the Red Sea, what happens? God miraculously parts the waters, they cross on dry land, but then those same waters came crashing back in upon the Egyptians and drowned them. Now, when you get to chapter 19, where we were reading this morning, how does God explain that miraculous escape? Well, He explains it like this. When Israel encamped before the Lord in the wilderness, the Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, and He says, here's what you're to tell the house of Israel. Tell the people, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What are these great wings that the woman grows suddenly and miraculously? They are representations of the power and help of God. The power and help of God that is available to you and me as we live in this wilderness. Isn't that where we are? Haven't we been born on the wings of God into this wilderness? Not yet home, a pilgrim people, a wandering people. Every day, drawing upon the all-sufficient grace of God to sustain us and to help us. The Lord says something here amazing in Exodus 19. He says, I bore you on eagle's wings. I delivered you out of Egypt into the wilderness. And He says, I brought you to Myself. God brought Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai so that they might be a worshiping people. Have you ever thought about how much of the first five books of the Bible is devoted to the topic of worship? I mean, a vast part of Exodus is just simply instructions for building the tabernacle. And then you've got the entire book of Leviticus, which is a ritual manual, how to perform the acts of worship. And then the book of Numbers tells the people, tells us of the wanderings in the wilderness and how the people worshiped God as the pillar of cloud and fire led them from place to place. And then the book of Deuteronomy is that second giving of the law, recalling the people back to heart devotion and worship as they prepared to go into the land of promise. That tabernacle that Israel built was pitched at the very center of their camp so that they might be a God-centered, yes, a Christ-centered people. And it's this theme of worship that leads us quite naturally to the last part of verse 14. The woman flies away with these great eagle's wings into the place that has been prepared for her in the wilderness, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. We've looked at this time scheme before. It occurs at the beginning of the chapter. It's other places in Revelation as well. Time, times, and half a time. 1,260 days. 42 months. Half of 7 years. A reference to this interadventual period between the first and second comings of Jesus, the last days. During these last days, as the church occupies its place in the wilderness, we're fed and sustained by the Lord. Now let's go back to Exodus. We talked about chapter 14 and chapter 15 as God delivered His people through the Red Sea. And chapter 19 where the Lord says, I brought you on eagle's wings. But what occurs in between? Chapter 16 and 17. The Lord sends bread from heaven. What is it? They said, manna, manna, to sustain them. In chapter 17, the Lord sends water from the rock to quench their thirst. And when we come to the pages of the New Testament, it becomes evident to us that those events in the wilderness were meant to teach Israel of the sustaining power of God to nourish them in the wilderness through Christ alone. What did Jesus say about the bread that the people ate? Truly, truly, I say to you, John chapter 6, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to Him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Then what about that water from the rock? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "For I do not want you to be unawares, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." Brothers and sisters, what is it that nourishes us in the wilderness? The question is better asked, who is it that nourishes us in this dry and weary land? When we are under the pursuit of Satan, when the devil will destroy us either through temptation and sin or persecution, what will build us up? What will sustain us and give us strength in days of testing and trial? Only Christ. Only Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus is at the center of our worship. That's why Jesus is at the center of our preaching. The church cannot be nourished on the prosperity gospel or pop psychology. The goal of our expositions of Scripture is not to make you a better you. The goal of our exposition isn't to offer you a few helpful tips for life coaching. The goal of our exposition of Scripture is to mediate a meeting with God Almighty through His inspired Word, so that you come face to face with Jesus Christ as He is revealed and as He is known. You see, the blessings of escape and the blessings of nourishment flow to us from the cross of Christ, because it's through the Lord Jesus that God comes to the aid of His pursued and persecuted people. And that's so that we can sing along with Fanny Crosby, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Cheers each winding path I tread. Gives me grace for every trial," right? "Feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a stream of joy I see." Yes, Satan actively pursues the church, but the Lord comes to the aid of His people. That leads us then to see the second set of alternating themes here, the narrative between the positive and the negative. We see in verse 15 that Satan attempts to sweep away the church. Look at that verse with me. "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood." Now this water theme draws us back to the trial of Egypt at the Red Sea, where water threatened to destroy the people of God. What is this draconian deluge that's described for us here? Well, Victorinus of Patal, the earliest known commentator on the book of Revelation, he wrote in the late 3rd century, identified this river as people who are servants of Satan, and I have no bone to pick at all with that interpretation. I think that's right. I think we just need to expand it a bit and see this river as the people that Satan uses, but also all of the machinations that they devise for the destruction of the church. And so, we find described here in this river the Roman Empire. We see described here Nazi Germany or communist Russia or North Korea or China. But I want you to especially note that this river is spewed from the dragon's mouth. This is not just a river of people, but a river of words. Satan is a liar, the father of lies, a liar from the beginning. And he uses deceit as one of his primary tools to war against the people of God. Deceit, slander, and false teaching. What is it that will destroy a church faster than anything else? Liberal theology. False teaching that denies the truth of God's Word. If you want to undermine someone's faith, then just shake their faith in the Bible. Shake their faith in the miraculous. Start to question. Start to cast doubt upon the true identity of Jesus Christ as very God of very God and very man of very man. And you will soon see the church start to crumble. You want an illustration of this? Look at the mainline churches of America. We now call them the drainline churches, because they've been hemorrhaging members for decades. Why? Well, why stay if there's no truth to be had? Why stay if the faith is being undermined? Why stay if there isn't a glorious Savior and a powerful gospel to proclaim? When this flood is spewed from the dragon's mouth, it appears that it may sweep this woman away, but what happens? John no sooner mentions the negative aspect, but then he switches back to the positive, where the Lord comes to His people's aid and He preserves the church. And we're told that the earth itself came to help the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out of his mouth. Startling imagery, isn't it? But it also comes from the Exodus. What happened when Israel was there at the Red Sea? They crossed over on dry land, but the Egyptian forces were drowned in those same waters. In chapter 15 of Exodus, Moses celebrated that great victory by singing of God's power. And in Exodus 15, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them." The same thing occurred later in Numbers 16 when Korah and Dathan and Abiram rebelled against Moses and against Aaron. They rebelled against God's prophet and God's priest. They rebelled, they apostatized from the gospel as it was known in that day and age. And what happened? Numbers 16, verse 31, "The ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up." The earth came to the aid of God's people as God, by His power, dealt with the enemies of the church so that it might be preserved. The Lord will preserve His church. That's the promise we have, isn't it, from Jesus Himself. Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Neither the gates of hell nor the rivers of hell will destroy the work that Jesus is doing. In the mid-19th century, the Church of England went through a great doctrinal dispute over some of the writings of a man named John Colenso. Colenso had denied some fundamental doctrines of the faith. And in response to this controversy, Samuel Stone wrote a series of 12 hymns, a hymn based on each of the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Now, the only one that we remember and sing today is the hymn he wrote based on the 9th article. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And so the Reverend Stone taught us to sing, the Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. What will happen to this bride? What will happen to this body of Christ? Stone went on to write, the Church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end, though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale. Against the foe or traitor, she ever will prevail. That's the reason, folks, Westminster Confession of Faith 25:5 says, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. This past week, I was saddened to open my Instagram account and read of the passing of Dr. Walter Kaiser. I didn't really know Dr. Kaiser personally. We had worked together on a book project at one point, but I admired him greatly, one of the leading Old Testament scholars in the Evangelical Church. I was saddened. I immediately began to notify friends of his passing, and I even posted it on the story on my Instagram account. Praise God for this man's life and ministry. A few hours later, I noticed my story was missing. Well, that was odd. I checked the Gordon Conwell Seminary website where Dr. Kaiser had last taught, and it wasn't there either. It wasn't long afterwards that another story appeared. Lo and behold, Dr. Kaiser is alive and well. And like Mark Twain, the story of his demise, of his death, has been overly exaggerated. Folks, you will hear about the death of the church. You will hear that the church is outdated, it's outmoded, it's irrelevant. But the story of the church's death is highly exaggerated, because it is the body of Jesus Christ. And as long as the head of this body lives and reigns at God's right hand, there will always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend. We live, folks, in the victory of the cross. That's the first angle of this passage. But in closing, let me point out here that it's not the only angle in this passage. Victory means for us that Satan cannot destroy the church, but persecution means that Satan will wage war on the church. Look with me at verse 17. When the dragon saw that he couldn't sweep away this woman, he became furious with her and went off to make war on her offspring. Now, if the woman is a picture of the church as a whole. The woman's offspring is clearly a reference to individual believers. And they're described here as those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. These are the people who truly love the Lord, because Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Satan isn't interested in half-hearted false professors. He's interested in dealing his blows against the real deal. And he goes off to make war here on the woman's offspring. And then we have that curious statement at the end of verse 17. And he stood on the sand of the sea. As we reach the end of chapter 12, Satan is poised by the seaside. There's a pause here in the text, but it's a pregnant pause. Because from that sea will emerge in chapter 13 the first beast that the devil will use to do his best to bring about our demise. Now, what I want you to see here is that this war on the church is an opportunity for you and me. It's an opportunity to commune with Christ. Do you notice the way the people of God are described here in verse 17? Who are they? They're the offspring of the woman. This is the woman who gave birth to the man-child who was caught up to God in His throne. If she is the mother of that son, and we are her offspring as well, that means you and I are brothers and sisters of Jesus. And that you and I, as His church, are united to Him. And as we suffer persecution, as the devil wars against us, we have the opportunity to understand something of what Jesus experienced when He suffered for us. I love the aspiration of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10. Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Oh, Paul... Paul, if you had only stopped there. put a period there, Paul. But he goes on, doesn't he? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. You see, that's the tricky thing about resurrection. You can't know the power of the resurrection until you first suffer under the power of death. But as we face persecution, we should see it as an opportunity to enter into a closer fellowship with and a deeper understanding of what Christ had to endure for our salvation. He knows. He understands. And when the trials come to us, He's saying, "Here, my child, here's an opportunity. Let me teach you. Let me teach you and walk with you through all that you have to endure." To suffer reproach and pain for Jesus' sake is to understand a little of what He suffered for us. And so if persecution allows us to know Jesus more intimately, if it allows us to enjoy His companionship more deeply, then may we learn to count it all joy.